So, I'm going to start with a warning. I'm going to try my best sort of Hollywood booming voice. Following message contains a story of weapons, betrayal, kissing, violence, bloodshed, and nudity. Right, I think I've got everybody's attention. If it was a movie, you can sort your own rating out. I think they've changed over the years. What used to be a 12, oh, it's all over the place now. 18s are just, 12s are like 18s now. Anyway, enough of that. But on hearing that warning, if you were in a cinema or watching TV, probably quite a lot of you would either turn over or walk out. Please don't leave this morning. This is not about a gratuitous Hollywood presentation with the aim of titillating or entertaining. It's actually the Word of God. The reality is, it does contain all of those elements. This is not fiction. This is the truth. This is an eyewitness account evidencing the arrest of Jesus. I'm not sure if Russ deliberately asked me to preach on this one, with it involving an arrest. But, hey, here goes anyway. We're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We're fast approaching the end of Jesus' earthly life. Over the last few weeks, we've heard about the Last Supper, heard about Jesus crying out to his Father in Gethsemane. We're going to continue today, and we're still in Gethsemane. Now, as you previously heard, Jesus has predicted one of his disciples would betray him. He's also predicted Peter will deny him. Both of these predictions at the time were met with astonishment and indignation. I wouldn't do that. We wouldn't do that. We've heard of Jesus' heartbreaking plea. Am I echoing there or should I? Bring me water. His heartbreaking plea to his Father, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. We've been told about his frustration with his disciples as they keep falling asleep in his hour of need. Well, they're certainly going to be awake in a minute. Although what they witness won't be the stuff of dreams, it'll be the stuff of nightmares. It's dark in the garden. It's late in the garden. And remember, the garden is where Jesus used to spend time alone with his thoughts, praying, spending time with his Father. It was a place of peace, a place of intimacy. Tonight, however, Jesus is emotional. He's just been pleading with his Father. He's just been pleading with his disciples. He's probably physically and mentally exhausted, because after all, he did have human emotions and human feelings. Please turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 43 and 52. I'll be reading from the NIV. So if you've got a Bible, use it. If you've got an app, use it. In mine, it's titled, Jesus Arrested. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. It was quite a short passage, really, quite a short section. So, right at the end of last week, Jesus has he's had enough of his sleeping disciples, and he wakes them up. Rise! Let us go! Here comes my betrayer. Note that Jesus doesn't out Judas straight away. He calls him my betrayer. It might not identify his betrayer, but I think it makes it a whole lot more personal and intimate. My betrayer. That struck me. If he had have identified Jesus as his betrayer, he could have went, here's Judas, he's come to betray me, because he knew. And he'd already told everyone someone was going to betray him. But if he'd have done that, on a human level, probably been a good idea. If you think someone's going to come and get you, why not out him? And then all your mates would probably do something about it, wouldn't they? They'd probably intervene. They'd probably either try and take it away or let's get there before him. Let's protect him. But Jesus, he'd already come to terms with what was about to happen, that his Father's will was the only way. So rather than tell the rest of the disciples, or even run away, the reality is, it's in the dead of night, all his disciples are asleep. He could have just gone, I'm getting off here, I'm going. But again, Jesus woke his disciples, knowing full well what was about to go on. No sooner had he spoke about his betrayer, Judas appears. And he appears not alone, but with a crowd. A crowd. So, you've always got to get a definition into these things, haven't you? So, definition of a crowd is a large number of people gathered together in a disorganised or unruly way. So Judas comes with loads of people. And not only is there loads and loads of people, but they're all armed and dangerous. This sounds like your classic angry mob. And I'm thinking pitchforks and flaming torches. If anyone's seen The Simpsons, they do a really, really good angry mob. They just pop up instantly. SpongeBob as well, I do the same. So, but it's that, you see this crowd and they're all baying for blood and they're all angry. Now, the reality is, they did have flaming torches. It was the middle of the night. So you've got the flaming torches, probably not the pitchforks, but the weapons of choice were clubs and swords. Clubs are the weapons of sort of ordinary people. The soldiers might have had swords and the people in positions, but clubs, it's effectively a stick. You don't need any training to use a stick. You give a stick to a two-year-old and it knows to go. That's the reality of it. That's why they give police officers sticks. Say no more. No training or no brain required. So this crowd hadn't just come to spectate. They hadn't come to watch something. They wanted a piece of the action. They were ready. There was clearly not an expectation that this arrest was going to go smoothly. They were prepared for resistance and defiance. In fact, it actually, if you think about it, it looked like they were more prepared for battle. This arrest team had more than likely been whipped up into an angry, volatile, bloodthirsty frenzy by the men who had sent them. The chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders. They would have been told chapter and verse of the dangers of this man Jesus and how he needed to be off the streets and out of circulation. This was, after all, the man whom they had attempted to catch out with words and with questions, as we've heard, spoke about over the previous weeks. That tactic had failed pretty miserably, as it turned out. they had to save face. They needed to find another way to get this Jesus character out of the way. So, without any evidence, they did what mankind has done since Adam in the Garden of Eden. They lied. Simple as that. Big, fat, juicy lie. Their plan was to have Jesus arrested on a false charge and execute him. They wanted blood. They wanted Jesus' blood and the blood of any who stood in their way. This crowd, this mob meant business. Now, as we know, Judas had agreed to hand Jesus over. Now came his big moment. He'd thought this through. He'd even gone to the trouble of sharing with Jesus' accusers a prearranged signal to identify this Jesus that they were after. And what was that signal? A kiss. So leading the mob, the dead of night, he approaches Jesus, his Lord and his Saviour. The one with whom he had walked, he had talked and had shared many, many meals. The one who had washed his dirty, dusty feet. He then does something that he'd probably done hundreds and hundreds of times before. He calls him Rabbi and greets him with a kiss. This, however, was no ordinary kiss. This was possibly the most famous or infamous kiss of all time. It was the original kiss of death. Sure. This phrase that we use and we hear is derived from that kiss. It's used in many different ways now. It's believed to be used by the mafia, with the outcome more or less the same for the recipient of that kiss as the kiss that Jesus got, with the obvious difference of the resurrection of Jesus. Yeah. I'm pretty sure the mafia recipients don't rise from the dead. They sleep with the fishes. But it's something you hear in everyday life. It's almost a throwaway comment these days. When a football team is struggling and the manager's under pressure, the chairman will go on Sky Sports or he'll put a statement out stating their support for the manager. We 100% back him. He's our man. Within a few days or a week, they're normally sacked. And that's labelled in the press as he's got the kiss of death off the chairman. That goes back to Gethsemane. Intimacy with something that subsequently causes your destruction. That's what it's about. It's what it is, and that's exactly what Judas did. Again, there's another football parallel. When a player leaves a team and joins fierce rivals, those fans who used to adore him and sing his name and, yeah, isn't he great, chant, Judas, Judas, Judas. Guess where that comes from? So, one man with one kiss over 2,000 years ago not only brought phrases into our vocabulary, but was a key part in shaping history. As Judas' lips touched Jesus' cheek, history would never be the same. I know there have been loads of books and stuff written about Judas and his betrayal of Jesus. And I'm not going to go into too much detail or conjecture about what that is, other than to say, on a sort of personal level, I cannot imagine what's going through Jesus's mind. Judas's mind as he approaches Jesus, as we've spoken about before, he was his friend. He'd shared all these things with him. He's looking him in the eye, he's calling him Rabbi, and he's kissing him, and he knows that he's sentencing him to death. There's a weightiness in that. And that was for him. He took that on his shoulders. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times when I feel like I've betrayed Jesus. 1 minute, worshipping him, loving him, how great he is, I'll give you my all, and the next, falling into sin and turning me back and doing stuff that we shouldn't do, getting involved in things, listening to things, watching things, talking about things, the stuff of life, the stuff of the world. And it might be difficult for us to digest, but I believe that we've all got a little bit of Judas in us. We're fallen people, and Judas was a fallen man. But the good news is that we have been redeemed by the very blood that kiss led to being shed. That's the good news for us. So when we do fall away, when we do turn away, that's been washed clean, and we turn back, and he's still there waiting for us. Now, the interesting thing about the greeting and the kiss given by Judas was that, when you think about it, it was done in such a way that anyone looking in from the outside, you could almost see Judas as an innocent party. Well, all he's done is he's gone up and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. If you just watch that on CCTV, you might think, well, what's he done wrong there? Not pointed him out, he's not given him a slap. He's just gone and spoke, kissed him and said, "Rabbi." It's like he's almost covering it up. He thought about it. How could something so loving be so wrong when you're looking at it? The reality is Judas could easily have just gone, "That's Jesus. That's the man you want. Arrest him." But he chose to do it in a different way, more subtle, which probably wouldn't make him look as bad to those on the outside and to possibly the disciples. Judas didn't seem like he was after glory. It seemed like he was just in it for the money. So, with the signal given, Jesus is identified. He is seized and arrested. Now, as I was reading that, we've got the sort of the angry mob, all tooled up. Doesn't sound to me like it's one of those arrests where it's, "Excuse me, sir, would you mind awfully coming with us, old chap, to the station?" It doesn't seem that type of arrest to me. Sounds more like a good old-fashioned, "You're Nick Sunshine, come here." I'm going to date myself a bit now. I think it's more Sweeney than Dixon of Dot Green. Some of you will be thinking, "I have no idea what he's talking about." Well, you're missing out. Dixon of Dot Green was a very old-fashioned policeman who was all very nice, and the Sweeney were the flying squad. They made people have it and give them a good biffing when they got locked up. So I think it was more of that. In your face. This was a rough approach. Jesus would have been grabbed and manhandled. Now, this approach did get the desired reaction, but they didn't get it from Jesus. They got it from one of those standing near. Now, I can tell you from experience that quite often happens. The person who's being arrested isn't the problem. It's the stuff around, it's the people around. They get more upset, and they're the ones who want to kick off and fight. So that's not uncommon. But these guys were looking for someone to react. They wanted a bit of a rough and tumble, bring it on sort of thing. Now, it doesn't say in Mark's gospel who that one standing near is, but in John's gospel, we're told that it's Peter. Some people might have a problem with that, and it says in one gospel list and it doesn't say in this one. Now, from a witness point of view and an evidence point of view, you may say, well, how can that be true then? If he says it was Peter, and they don't mention it. And he says this, and he says that. There's four people with different things. Surely that can't be true. Well, they all bring something different. I'd be more concerned about the validity if they were identical.
Very good.
And you might think, why? Well, put it another way. If you or I sit together and watch a football match, a movie, a play, or something happen in the street, an incident, I guarantee you we will give different accounts. Because we all see it through our own eyes. We see it with our own prejudices. We look for different things. As a man, I might focus more on the man. As a woman, Bibi might focus more on a woman involved. As a Liverpool fan, I watch Liverpool play in a different way than Steve probably would being a Man United fan. Because he's looking at his players, I'm looking at my players. And there's prejudices. So I see it all the time in work. And it makes sense. But what you get is the common theme, the main points are the same. There's different nuances. And that's right. So don't be freaked out and confused thinking, well, that doesn't make sense. It makes perfect sense. It's real. It's real evidence. That's how it works. So, Peter draws his sword. No surprise there. The ear comes off. Now, there's different accounts whether it's hanging off, it's fully off. Again, details. But he's certainly given him a bit of a whoosh, and it's going to hurt. This could have been the signal for a bloodbath. This could have been the moment. Boom, it all goes off. The clubs and swords, flaming torches, they all pile in. But no, Jesus immediately intervenes. In Luke's gospel, he touches the man's ear and heals it. His words then diffuse a volatile situation. Am I leading a rebellion? You can almost sense him like, oh, come on. How many times, guys? You've come out with swords and clubs to capture me. Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple court, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. He questions the need for violence. Am I leading a rebellion? Look at me. He questions the need for weapons, reminding them he had never caused or been involved in any type of resistance or violence. They're prepared for him to be violent, but he's never done that, and he never will. He points out that they knew where he was every day, and they never got him then. They wait till the dead of night, when everything's hidden in the garden. You're still awake?
Yes.
Jesus was not leading a violent rebellion or an uprising. He had gone around loving the unlovable, healing the sick, raising the dead, and serving his people. Yet, here he was, being arrested on false charges. This was unjust. He knew it. He knew what pain and anguish lay ahead, which makes his next statement incredible. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Even considering the unjustness of the whole situation, he knew he must take the cup for you and for me. At this, they all deserted him. All his mates legged it. Starburst. Gone. Running through the garden. Including Peter, who moments before had brandished his sword. Gone with the rest of them. Leaving Jesus in the hands of the angry mob. On his own. Scattered like a flock of scared birds. In all directions, thinking only of themselves. He then goes on to mention a young man who was wearing only a linen garment who had been following Jesus. As the people were fleeing, some of the mob seized him. Again, we're talking physical grabbing hold of. He manages to free himself by shedding his linen garment and running away naked. Now, some scholars believe that this young man was in fact Mark, the writer of the book. Tim Keller, in his book The King's Cross, says, if this is the case, then in fact, Mark is probably saying, I was there and I was as bad as everyone else. Everyone had failed Jesus. Now, all I've done up to now is pretty much retell the story as it's described in the book. But what do I believe God is trying to say? Throughout these 10 verses, there's quite a dark theme weaving its way through. And it's based on the warnings at the beginning, the weapons, the nakedness, the betrayal. It's quite a dark, can seem quite a dark passage. Now, all these 10 things that I've picked out, because I've picked 10 things in a theme, are not positives. You wouldn't like them as a on your CV. But hopefully I can explain how I believe that by his response and his actions and his words, in this situation, Jesus demonstrates not a rebellion, but a revolution. A revolution from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. A revolution of love. With Jesus as its undisputed king. So the first one I've got is betrayal. Faced with ultimate betrayal by one of those closest to him, Jesus displays incredible loyalty, not seeking to blame and not seeking retribution. He lets it take its course. He knows we will all be judged by God and God alone. The next one is arrest. It's not normally a nice word. People don't like it. To arrest someone is to take away someone's liberty. You take away their freedom. It's heavy stuff. Jesus gave up his freedom and his liberty so that those who believe in him could have the ultimate freedom. Right. Sacrificial leading at its finest. Violence. Faced with violence from his accusers and witnessing violence from one of his own followers, Jesus is compelled to intervene. It's compassion. He knows that the only blood that needs to be shed is his. Bloodshed, which followed on from the violence. One of his accusers is seriously wounded by one of his followers. Jesus reacts. He heals the man. How counterculture is that? Nakedness. Nakedness highlights vulnerability. We feel vulnerable when we're naked. It's not nice, especially when you look like me. Biblically, it's a sign of shame and disgrace. By taking this cup, Jesus has covered all of our nakedness. He's done that. Rebellion. Jesus was and never will be the leader of rebellion. A rebellion is defined as an act of armed resistance to an established government or leader. His revolution was to turn people's hearts towards himself. In turn, they can love others. Fear. The disciples ran away in fear. Jesus had walked straight into the whole situation, displaying courage. He made no attempt to run away. He was afraid, but that didn't distract him from his mission. Anger. Peter brandished his sword in anger, in the face of the angry mob. Jesus calmed the anger by his actions and by his words. He remained calm. He displayed self-control. throughout the whole exchange. Weakness. Judas displayed weakness of character by going through with the betrayal for money. Jesus displays immense strength by fulfilling his mission. Cowardice. Judas is branded a coward for his betrayal. The disciples ran away like cowards in the face of trials. Even the accusers, the high priest, the teachers and elders are cowards. They get an angry mob to do the dirty work. They lie. Jesus demonstrated great bravery walking into this situation when the easier option was to run away or hide. So when you look at that list, would be much sooner be on the right than the left. Of course we would. Now, to use a common phrase that, again, some of the young people might get onto this, Jesus owned that situation. He owned it. The accusers thought they did. The chief priests, they thought, we've got our man. Jesus knew. He was in control. He owned it. And remember, this wasn't a time when all was well in the garden. Everything wasn't rosy in that garden. Far from it. And yet, it was a tough time. He was tired. He was frustrated. He'd been let down. But he still displayed all of them attributes. When the going got tough, he got stuck in and he dealt with it in the only way that he knew. So if you just put that back up on the screen, Nathan. One short passage. He displays the attributes of the lion and the lamb. He's strong, but he's also sacrificial. Because he knows what's to come, and he knows the importance, and he knows the cost and the price of what he's about to do. By reacting the way he did, Jesus is showing us today as well that there's another way, his way. It won't always be easy, and we will fail. But we can and we should strive to be more like him every second of every day. And be comforted to know that when we fall short, like the disciples in the garden, he will continue to be there for us, just as he was for them. And he will love us as if we've never fallen short. His ways are so at odds with what this world teaches. You look at that list and it just shows a lot of what we read in the news. The things going on in this world are so weighted to the left. But what his word teaches is the stuff on the right. Now, the reality is we've got more press and social media and TV and all of that stuff. So it seems like the world is a worse place. The reality is all of that stuff was there. That was in the garden. That was then. It's just the means of doing things are different. The world has not changed from his day on earth to today. We're still dealing with the same root heart issues and the same types of sin. Now, as the world around us gets more and more messed up with what seems like chief priests, teachers and angry mobs all over the place, just dressed up in different ways, whether the leaders of countries, governments, whether the gang leaders, whether the bloke down the end of the street. It's all there. And they all seem like they're out to get us. What do we need to do? One of the songs before was about the anchor. We need to remain steadfast in the word of God and in the teachings of Jesus. That's the plumb line. By doing this, his great plan for your life and for my life can and will be fulfilled, both now and when you go to heaven. He demonstrates in this short passage, which you could easily just read over and just think, oh yeah, he was arrested. Because ultimately that's what he was, if you want the simple version. But he demonstrates in this almost a blueprint for Christian living. That we can and should be living out daily, no matter what the circumstances. Things don't have to be good to behave like on the right. That should be where we're trying to get day in, day out. With his help, with his word, and with the Holy Spirit living in you, we can do this. We can do this, people. I'm not saying we might. I'm saying we will, and we can. Not because of me, and not because of you, but because of him. Amen. And because of what he did. What he did in the garden, what he did on the cross, and when he rose again. Amen. Because he wants that freedom for you. That's what he died for. So take the opportunity. Walk in that freedom. Be thankful for the blood that was shed for you. Don't beat yourself up when you make a mistake. That's the enemy. Listen to the word of God. He loves you. He died for you. If that's not enough evidence, what more do you need? So, it might seem like a dark passage, but boy, what a happy ending.
Amen.
And that happy ending will go on for eternity, for you and for me. Thank you.